You're dismissed for Sunday school. Thank you, Merlin. That was the group that was up there today. Just the songs just touched my heart. Well, we welcome you here this morning. Gosh, I'm sort of messed up after that worship. By messed up, I mean I'm a little bit, you know, like the Grinch says, I feel. You know, something like that. I'm all gooey inside. Ah, praise the Lord. Thank God for emotions, huh? You like emotions? You know, God made them. You know, he made them. They shouldn't drive us, but they should be there. I think I heard a guy say one time, they show us how much we care about something, you know. Emotions do. Anger, crying, all of it shows us what we care about, how much we care about things. Well, today we're going to, it's kind of funny, it's Christmas, and we're going to study the Passover, but you know, that's part of the study in Luke, and we're going to look at a little bit of the Passover today as Jesus and his disciples prepare and go into the celebration of Passover. It's the last Passover that Jesus was able to share with his disciples. We're going to be reading a little bit of that. I'm going to try to get through quite a bit, and then I want to let Abigail's home from, you guys all know, she's back from Australia. She's been gone about a year and a half, and she's been visiting with a few people and visiting with her mother and dad, me, her mom. And she leaves Wednesday to go back, and I wanted her to be able to just talk to you all just a little bit before she heads back to Perth. And later on, she'll be traveling, I think, to India next year and doing some work there. But I want her to share a little bit. Let's stand, as our custom, and read the scriptures here today. We're in chapter 22 of Luke, starting with verse 7 and going through verse 20. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you will say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You may be seated. Father, we pray that you'll just give us insight into your word today, Lord. We pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit today to help guide us into truth, Lord. guide us into those things, Lord, that you want to say and speak to us today from this word. And may we respond to it, Lord God, and open our hearts up to you in a way, God, that will produce the fruit that you desire to bear in our lives and even beyond our lives here, Lord God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first day of unleavened bread, that would have been the 14th of the month. I don't know what month they were in at this time, but it would have been the 14th of the month. Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week. It was a week. It lasted from the 14th through the 21st of the month. And they were told on that 14th day was to kill the lamb. Now, if you go back and study this in the Old Testament in Exodus, you'll discover that you could either take a young lamb or you could take a young goat, and you could make that your Passover. In fact, the word lamb is inserted here. It's just really kill the Passover. It was a given that it was a lamb or a kid. Just kill the Passover. And sometimes the text will insert lamb so that people like us will understand what they're killing. You never know when you're Gentile like we are, what are they killing? They're killing a Passover. What's a Passover? I've never heard of a Passover, you know. Do they raise those in Israel or what? You know, but it's a lamb, you know, it's a critter. And they took this, and they were commanded to kill this thing. And as soon as they killed it, it doesn't say this in the text, they didn't do this here, but killing the lamb in Jesus' day, they killed the lamb, they had the unleavened bread with it, and they killed it, they cooked it, and they ate it. And they ate it in a reclined position. You'll notice down in verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table. They laid down to eat it. Why they laid down to eat it, I don't know. But I know when they ate it in the original Passover back in Exodus, they stood up with their staff in their hands. They had their clothes on, their shoes on. They were ready to leave. Because as soon as it was over with, they left. They booked. They took off. And that was the way it was done the first time. But this is just doing something in remembrance of that event. And you'll see in Exodus, God commanded them to do this in they were to do it every generation. They were to teach their children about this Passover. I'm going to tell you what the Passover was in a minute. But they were commanded to do this so that their children's 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 children would remember that night. Remember that. Now, these elements that we take, they basically root back into the Passover. Okay? It was the part of this goes back to the Passover. Now, it's more than just the Passover. It's more than that. Don't think we're celebrating the Passover when we take the cup and the bread. But it is reminiscent of that. You see, Paul teaches us that we've been grafted in to the history of Israel. We're not Israel. We're not the new Israel. That's wrong theology. We're Gentiles. We'll never be Jews. Okay, you know, there's a lot of folks now, they like to dress up like Jews and dance in a circle and stuff, but you'll never be a Jew. You know, you've been grafted into their history, though, because you're a people that have the same kind of faith as the people of Abraham. You understand? We've got that faith that Abraham had. Abraham had faith in God, and he was moved by God. He did things out of faith, believing God speaking to him, and he moved. You have done that same thing. You've entered in that same way as a believer, if you're a Christian. You've entered into that Abrahamic faith, and you are, as a member of that tree, as Paul kind of described it, we've been grafted into that. So when you're grafted, when a tree is grafted in, that root takes on, you know, characteristics of that. So, but it isn't about wearing a prayer shawl and all that. I mean, if you want to do that, that's fine. I got a prayer shawl at my house. I don't ever use it because I never knew how to get the thing on. You know, somebody gave me one time. They presented it to me, wrapped it around me. They wrapped it all around me. I liked it and everything, but I didn't know what to do with it. But our history is intermingled with the Jewish history because of the God that we know and serve. You know, our God isn't Allah. That's not the same God. That's a different God. How is it a different God? Because they relate to him differently. We should be able to relate to our God the same way the Jewish mindset was supposed to relate to God. The way Jesus related to God, we should learn to relate to God that way. Does that make sense? Because we've been, he's become, the Bible even indicates he's like a brother to us. I know he's Lord and Savior, but he's like a person that is a part of us. He becomes part of us, part of our life. Okay, Passover. The history of the Passover is that after God had done all those major miracles in Egypt, the last major miracle he did was to kill the firstborn of Egypt. You probably remember that. This night, God said it's going to be, and if you read that really close, later on, God told everybody, he killed the firstborn of Egypt. You know what I'm saying? If you had a family and you had a firstborn child, that child died that night in Egypt. There was a lot of death in Egypt that night. A lot of death. Have you ever thought about that? It wasn't just mom and dad and the baby died, or mom and dad and the firstborn in that household died. If dad was a firstborn, he died too. I never did think about that for a long time. So mom might have her firstborn child died and her husband died too. So there was a lot of death in Egypt that night, a lot of weeping, a lot of crying. And it was because the death angel moved through, and God was trying to get the Egyptians convinced to let Israel go. At the same time, he wanted to show them who he was, because at that time, Pharaoh thought he was a god. And you'll have no other gods before me. And so God wanted to show Pharaoh that he was not a god, that he was the true and living God. And it was sort of a redemptive thing that he was doing for Egypt, so that Egypt might know there was God. In fact, when they left Israel, or when Israel left Egypt, there's a lot of Egyptians went with them, because they realized he was the true God. They forsook their gods and went with Israel. But anyway, let's get back to the Passover. What happened that night? God told them to take a lamb on the 14th of the month. He said, take a lamb, you kill it, you take some hyssop and you dip it in the blood and you put it on the doorpost. Now, if you got a door, the door was just like our doors. They've not really reinvented the door, but the door was just a rectangular thing, and you put it on the doorpost and you put it on the top and bottom. It made a shape of a cross. It was interesting the way God had them to do that, because that was something that was to come. It was something that was to come. There was a Passover that was to come, that we would recognize these things. The Jews were meant to recognize these things. But anyway, they put it on the doorpost, and then they took it inside. If they were a small family, they went next door and stayed with another. It was normally celebrated by 10 to 20 people. There was a lot of people that would try to eat a lamb. So they would all try to sit down. They'd cook the lamb. They'd roast it. Don't leave any of it raw. And they would eat it, as much of it they could eat. You know, and they didn't eat it when it was left over. And they ate it that night. And they had other things with it. And that next morning when they got up, there was death all over Egypt, because God said that the death angel would be allowed to kill all the firstborn, and when it came to the door where there was blood on the door, it would pass over. There's the word. It would pass over that household and go to the next, and thus the name Passover. God said, I will pass over you if you obey me and apply the blood to your house. And that's what God did. Now, I was going to tell you this. Later on, God instituted that every firstborn male of each Israel household would be his. I think it was almost like I killed those people's firstborn, so you give me your firstborn. You dedicate him to me. Now, that doesn't mean he went off to a monastery or something like that, but he was dedicated to God. I think it was also to remember what the price that was paid for their lives, for their redemption. Now, that's what Passover is about. It's about redemption. It's about redeeming a people for himself. God wanted a people for himself. God has always wanted a people. Ever since Adam's fall, God wants a people for himself, called by his name. And so God redeemed Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, and they left. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Pharaoh went after them, and they crossed the Red Sea. You know, God has I don't want to call it a sense of humor, but God has a way of, you know, they come out of Egypt shouting the victory, right? And just a few days later, they're backed up against the Red Sea and can't go anywhere. And they're all going, we should kill Moses. He's put us here. You know, this is the way people are, you know. Hey, Moses, hallelujah. 4 days later, we should kill him and get leaders to take us back to Egypt. You know, aren't we? Isn't that the way people are? I'm glad you all agree. But I found that to be true. One minute you're on top of the mountain, the next minute they're trying to bury you in the mountain. And the thing is, God knew where he was taking them. He knew they was going to be backed up against the Red Sea. And he knew they would have to cry out. And they had no, I don't think they had any clue. I don't even know if Moses had a clue what God was going to do. But you know, God told him to take his staff and put it in the waters. And the waters rolled back and they went through the Red Sea on dry land, right? Holy cow. Has anyone ever seen that little movie, The Kids Watch? I love that little movie when Moses stuck that thing in the rope. I can't imagine what that must have been like. God wanted to show Israel who he was, too. He not only wanted to show the Egyptians who he was. You know, I have a feeling God, and I use this when I do evangelism, because I listen to what people are saying is impossible in their lives, and I pray for them about the thing that's impossible. Because it always seems to tell me, I have this crazy feeling. It was impossible for slaves to come out of their bondage. It was impossible for slaves to go through the Red Sea. It was impossible. It's impossible. Oh, that's impossible. I love to give God, to turn God loose on the impossible. Don't you? That's how people see who he is. I don't know. This isn't in my notes, but you know, it was impossible for Jesus to die on the cross and raise from the dead. No, it wasn't. The Bible says it was impossible for death to hold him. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible says. Death could not hold him. And so whenever someone starts that you don't, you know, you say, well, I don't know how to reach my neighbor. I don't know how to reach those unbelievers. I don't know how to reach them. Listen to what they're saying, and there'll be an impossible situation in their mind. And say to them, can I pray with you about that impossible situation? I have a feeling, you don't have to tell them this, but I have a feeling that's where God wants to show them that he is able. Amen. That's what I believe evangelism is all about, is showing people that God is the God of the impossible. Amen. Let me just throw that in, because I like to think about those kinds of things. Okay, back to the Passover. Jesus, now, there's different thinking about this. They asked when they were going to celebrate this meal and commemorate the Passover with Jesus. Jesus was excited about having this meal with them because there was things he wanted to share with them in this meal that I think was going to, you know, echo down through eternity with us. And so there was things he wanted to share with them because he was the Passover of the Jew. He was the one fulfilling that. He was fulfilling it in the kingdom of God. he said. And they said, well, where do you want us to prepare this Passover for you at, Lord? And the Lord said, he gave him this specific thing about a guy coming into the city and a guy carrying a pitcher of water. You know, I have to almost think that this was sort of a, what's that gift of the Spirit where you know something before it happens? I don't know, knowledge or word of knowledge, yeah. Because he was saying, how could he, I mean, it'd be like saying go to somebody's house, knock on the door and ask him to do it, but it wasn't that way. It was like you'll see this guy carrying a pitcher of water. How did he know all that? How did Jesus know that guy was going to be walking there carrying a pitcher? I have to believe he did this. And somebody says, well, why do you do that? Well, there was one in his ranks that was going to betray him, and he was looking for an opportunity to do that, right? And you would almost think, if Jesus gives too many details about where the Passover is, that bunch of no-counts are going to show up there at the Passover meal and arrest him. And Jesus wanted to share this Passover with his disciples without somebody coming in and arresting him. That makes sense, doesn't it? I read that in a commentary. I thought I'd throw that along. That he didn't want Judas to know where it was at, so he would tell the authorities where it was at, so he could have it in peace and quiet with his disciples before they went out to the garden, which is where he was arrested. Okay. There's a little bit of history there. So the disciples left Jesus. They found everything the way he had said. They took him to this guest room. They prepared it, and Jesus arrived. And they were all there together in this place, and they reclined. And Jesus, in verse 15, is saying how much he enjoyed this time with them before he suffered. Those words, before I suffer, richly means before I die. The way he said suffering in that, it's before I die. He was telling them specifically he was going to die. Jesus knew he was going to die. Now, let's talk about these cups a little bit. Just a few things here. It says when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he just took a cup. Now, in the Passover meal, the best I can understand this, we've celebrated my daughter-in-law, Anna, her family celebrates the Seder. You know, did I say that right, Anna? Seder? Seder? The Seder meal, it's the Passover meal, and they go through it. Each year, her father takes them through that meal every year and all the meaning in it. I don't pretend to know all of that. I haven't learned all that stuff. But I do know this. There are four cups of wine in that meal. And I thought for a moment that one cup was about redemption, one cup was about something else. There may be some extra meanings to those cups, but really all of the cups are about redemption. They're about redemption, various parts of redemption. And I remembered a teaching Maury gave here many years ago. Remembered a lot of things Maury said, but one of the things that I always grabbed a hold of, he said, really, redemption isn't just about you getting your sins forgiven. It isn't about God just taking you out of something, but God is in redemption is bringing you into something. He's not just taking you out of sin, but he's bringing you into something else. It's more than just getting your sins forgiven. It's putting you into action, putting you into a kingdom, putting you into a family, putting you into, I mean, there's so much God wants to bring us into, not just bring us out of. Like the children of Israel. Yeah, he brought them out of Egypt, but he didn't just leave them there. He took them to another place, and he worked with them and did a lot of things with their lives and made them a people. Same with us. So when they sat down, and Jesus had given thanks over this particular cup, this first cup that he grabbed. Now, some of the commentators don't know if it's the first or the second cup. They always know that after both of them, they broke bread. But this cup he gave them, and he said these words, take this and share it among yourselves. Everybody drink out of this cup. What that signifies is there's fellowship. We're all in this together. And we're all going out. Drink of this. It's kind of like when he said, take the lamb, the blood that's in the lamb, and put it on all your doorposts. Don't let anybody be left out. Take this cup and drink every bit of it together. It's for everyone. It's for all of you. This redemption is for everybody. Take this cup and drink. Every one of you drink out of it. It's for all of you. he says, I'm not going to drink of it until the kingdom of God comes. Now, the kingdom of God is an interesting thing. I heard some things recently about this from a teacher. The kingdom of God's mentioned like over 100 times in the New Testament. And it was an important concept for Jesus when we talked about the kingdom. For example, I guess this may be a stupid example, but a guy, you could be in here and maybe something would happen where you can't come to church anymore. You can't go to any church anymore, okay? You're no longer in church. Somebody comes to your door and knocks, well, I can't go to church. I'm no longer in church. You can leave church, but you can't ever leave the kingdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? And the church is not the kingdom, but the church is part of the kingdom. It's part of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is wherever you're at, wherever you're at, the kingdom of God's there. You're not in church, but the kingdom of God is there with you because it dwells inside of you. It's there. It's a part of it. But now Jesus talks about until the kingdom of God comes. So it's the kingdom of God is here, but it's also coming. It's coming, and yet it's here. Somebody says, well, I don't understand that. Well, that's because you're not God. A lot of things we don't understand because we're not God. So there's a greater kingdom that we're looking for that's coming, but while we're here, the kingdom of God is here in our lives, and as the Spirit of God moves us and goes somewhere, takes us places, he's working. When I go overseas, the kingdom of God is there. You know, it's all around us. It's there because Christ is in us, and wherever Christ is, that's where the kingdom is. Anyway. So Jesus wasn't going to eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He wasn't going to drink until the kingdom of God comes. He was waiting. He's waiting. He's still waiting for that to take place. All right? But he's invited us. So he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're going to do that here in a little while. You know, we're going to take the bread and we're going to take it and break it. Somebody said, well, we don't break it. Well, we do. We break it in our mouth. We break it and eat it and we swallow it. And we're remembering Christ's body was broken for us and given for us. And then, I'm going to wind this up right now. I'm going to read some scripture out of Hebrews. I don't like to go to too many other passages when I'm supposed to, you know, I'm supposed to study, we're supposed to look at this one here, but I got to bring something into this to describe the new covenant. Because in verse 20, he says, in the same way, he took the cup. This was another one of those cups, probably the last cup. And this cup, which is poured out for you. I had this picture in my mind. Nobody drank this cup. Jesus, I can see Jesus pouring this cup out in front of the disciples, in front of the apostles, and saying this. He didn't say this in Luke's gospel, but he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood being spilled for you. And he uses the word new covenant. We could use the term New Testament. Testament and covenant is the same thing. It's the new covenant. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, goes to great lengths. In fact, quite a few chapters in that particular area of Hebrews goes to great lengths of describing this new covenant, describing what this new covenant, how it's a better covenant than the old covenant. He tells us that the old covenant wasn't capable of doing what the new covenant did. But when Jesus pours this cup out, he poured it out, the cup after the meal, he's basically saying, I'm pouring this out, my blood has to be poured out to make a new covenant with you. I'm taking you out that I might bring you in to a new covenant. I'm taking you out of an old covenant and I'm bringing you into a new covenant. Now, let's go to Hebrews, and I'm going to end here pretty quick. We'll have you out of here by 11:30, okay? You'll still beat the, I always say this, you'll still beat the Baptist of Mia Pueblo. And if you don't get there before they do, try Asadero. It's pretty good too, you know. Some of you don't think that's too funny. But that's okay. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 13. Now, you can study more of this later. There's a lot here. I've been teaching Hebrews at the jail. We're almost finished with it. And it's kind of interesting that I just went through this a few weeks ago, and then this passage here, it kind of brought all this to my mind. But it says in chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," listen to this, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We use the term born again, but I think we could say, have you had your conscience cleansed by the blood of the Lamb that you might repent of your dead works and serve the living God? That's kind of wordy for being born again, but that's what happens when we come to Christ, and the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works. You know what dead works are? Those things we did thinking that was going to get us right with God. That's a dead work. Everything we do thinking that it will make us right with God, that's a dead work in the mind of God. I can't stress that enough. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it." You hear that? That's why Christ poured that cup out. "This is my blood, which is poured out for you," for a new covenant. In other words, when the disciples heard him say, "New covenant and pour thou," they knew he had to die. Because guess what? I've went through a lot of wills with my family, my wife's father and mother, and my mother and dad, and those wills don't mean anything as long as they're alive. Right, John? It's only when you're dead. And this new covenant had to be enacted through his death. Okay, let me finish reading here. I know I'm holding you. "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That covenant was a covenant of forgiving and bringing you in to a new covenant." That's what God wants to do. I think I'll end there, and I'll let my daughter come and share a little bit, and then we'll have communion. I'll pray after Abigail shares.
Hi, guys. I think most of you know me, but I think there's a few of you that I probably don't know. But I'm Abigail, just in case you're wondering. I also just wanted to start off with just thanking you guys for praying for me this last year and a half. It's been quite the year and a half. It's been really ups and downs, like physically. But there's been so many amazing people that I've gotten to meet this last year. And for those of you who don't know, I've been on staff with YWAM Perth for like 3 years, 3.5 years actually now. So I've been working in their healthcare ministry there and staffing some discipleship training schools, staffing the birth attendant school, which is a second level school that they run to train midwives to work in developing nations. And so I actually help support that school as well as support some of the discipleship training schools which we run, which are about 6 months long schools. So it's like a 3 month lecture phase and then a 3 month outreach, like going and sharing your faith. And so like getting grounded in your faith and then going out and sharing it in the nations and doing practical acts of mercy to really show people who Jesus is. And so that's kind of what I've been involved in for just a little recap. And I actually felt, I know that I'm not going to share very long, but I just felt to share one particular story about a woman that I met this last May in Nepal. And I just, I'm a very circular thinker, so I'll try to bring it in for those who are linear. So I'm going to tell this story, but it's going to connect with what I'm going to share just about what God's leading me into currently. And then I want us to just respond to what God's doing in the city of Perth and to stand up and to pray with me for the city of Perth just at the very end. So that's kind of what we're going to do, a little overview of what's going to happen. There's this woman that we met. We were doing clinics in the mountains there. It's a remote village. The people speak a language called Tamang, so they don't even speak Nepali. They speak a tribal language. And they're very, for instance, just to explain, they're very, they wouldn't understand what germs are, really. They think that having a runny nose is basically, a genetic thing, it's passed down. They don't understand germs. So things are very dirty there. They don't take showers very often. Things are very smelly. And so we're in these kind of conditions. And people are, they don't know the name of Jesus either. They've never heard, they don't know who he is. They have no context. And they're Buddhists. They're very strong Buddhists. And so with that comes a lot of witchcraft. And so they're practicing actually idolatry, and so there's a lot of sexual immorality, and there's a lot of drunkenness, things that come with sexual immorality and with idolatry are those kinds of things that come in a culture like that. And so we were actually just having little clinics, and basically what clinics look like in an outreach like that is we invite people, and then people hear, and so they're coming from 2 hours away walking because they hear these people are praying for us, and they actually hear that, we're getting healed, but we're also receiving prayer, and we feel really good inside of our hearts, but we don't know why we feel really good inside of our hearts. And it's heartbreaking to see that people don't understand who Jesus is. And so, sorry. They just know that they feel really good inside their hearts because that's who Jesus is, that he comes and he transforms lives. And so we were holding this clinic, and this woman came, and she was trying to explain to one of the girls on our team who was a midwife. She's actually an Australian midwife, and she's only about 18 years old. This girl is 18 or 19, 20, I think, somewhere in there, and she was really having a difficult time understanding what was this girl's issue and why had she come to see us, what was going on. And so we're trying to hear her story. I wasn't actually there, but I heard afterwards what happened. And the girl was trying to explain to her that for so many years, she showed her these marks on her chest, and she had been burned with cigarettes. Her husband had burned her for 20 some years. He'd been burning her on her chest, And then he'd also been abusing her, I think, physically, because he probably abused alcohol and things like that. And so he had been abusing her for over 20 years. And she wanted to get, you know, she's wanting to find probably hope and find freedom and, you know, find a way to express, or, but she can't really come right out and say that her husband is doing this because he's one of the chief lamas, like the Buddhist lamas in the area. So if she tells on him, then she will get killed probably. Like, just this is the way the culture works there and things like that. And so she couldn't ever express to anyone or tell anyone that this has been happening to her for over 20 years. And so basically she was trying to tell us, and then we were trying to share a little bit of the gospel with her, but her husband would walk like back and forth. He was there as well at the clinic, and he would walk back and forth, and he would watch her. So she would be so afraid to say that she wanted prayer, or that she doesn't even know what prayer is, but she'd be so afraid to say that she wanted to hear more about Jesus. But she was so intrigued about Jesus, and she knew that this is what she needed in her life. And so basically, over a period of like probably about only 2 weeks or so, we only had about 10 days or so before when we met her and then when we left the village. And so we just began sharing little bits here and there about her Jesus. And so then she came back to us. It was like a few days later, and she said to us, we asked her questions, basically interviewing in her and saying, do you understand who Jesus is? Like, kind of like we were just asking. And she's like, yes, I love Jesus. She said, I love him. And she's like, she understood, like God had been speaking to her in her heart. So it wasn't anything that we had done, but it was we had just introduced her to who Jesus was. And God was speaking in her heart, like more of who he was. And so he was doing that work. But we continued praying for her for the next few days. And then after those few days, we heard back from her right before we left, because we acknowledged that she had come to know Jesus during that time. And then she told us right before we left, she said that my husband has beat me for the last over 20 years. And she said, in the last 4 or 5 days since you've been praying for me, my husband hasn't laid a hand on me. He hasn't touched me. And so we just acknowledge that God is her protector, and he's someone who's defending her. And that's what God is doing throughout the nations. God is defending people that are unjustly abused. And there's people like that here in this city. I'm sure there's many women, there's many situations, many families that are not in right relationship with one another. And this is just one example that I felt like God really wanted to stress and to share with you guys. Just the importance of, you know, you don't know, like, even it could be people that they're not able to tell you, like, what's happening in their family or in their homes. There's many children like this. But as the body of Christ, like, we can rise up and we can really use our gifts to, like, just be a listening ear for people and to pray for them. And so I just wanted to thank you guys so much for praying for me, because it's not just about something that I do, but it's about what God is doing in the nations and how he's working in our cities and in the places where we're at. And so that's just a little bit about that. And then currently I just wanted to share with you what is happening. So I've been on staff, like I said, for 3.5 years with YWAM Perth. And this year I sensed that God was going to bring me into something new. He spoke to me in April about spearheading something in the city of Perth. And I didn't actually know exactly what he was talking about. So I just held on to the word spearhead. Then I like Googled it. Usually Google and me get along pretty well. I Google things that I have no idea what's going on. And then I always make sure that I have a reputable source. I don't use Wikipedia. But I like a website that is a reputable source. And so I realized that spearhead kind of means like pioneer. It's like you're like pushing things forward. And that's very much what the mission I'm part of in YWAM Perth. We're very much apostolic. We pioneer, we push forward, and we plant new works in different places in the world.
and in Asia specifically, the Indian Ocean Gateway. And so I heard from God about joining my friend Laura, who is going to pioneer a pregnancy support for the city of Perth. So basically what we'll be doing is we'll be getting clients from different pregnancy, like the pregnancy care center here. It's kind of like there's different pregnancy centers all over the world. And so like we'll get clients from them of women who don't have any support during their pregnancy. And then we're able to come alongside them, attend their appointments, give them free childbirth education classes, and to really get them just connected and to share who Jesus is by being who Jesus is, like, and walking with them during their pregnancies. And so that's kind of what we're going to be doing. It's very much, it's forming and shaping because it's pioneering. So it looks different every day. Sometimes we're going to be building our website or, like, doing different things, connecting with people, connecting with social workers in the government hospitals in Perth. And so, and just to get a picture of Perth, Perth is a city of 2.14 million. So it's, Indianapolis is about the size of 1 million, I think, if I'm correct on that. And so it's a very large area of people, and it's the demographic is like a lot of different religions and a lot of different nationalities. So we have probably over, I would say almost over half of the population of Perth is people from different nations, including myself. I don't belong there. I'm a, like a foreigner, you know, in a land living there. And so there's a lot of different women, the situations that they have, and a lot of brokenness in families in the city of Perth, and a lot of people that are on the streets. We have a lot of homeless in Perth, and a lot of drug addicts on the streets as well. And so we, just in this month of April, we started reaching out to our city more. We've always been doing evangelism. We've always been going out one day a week at least, but we started going out 5 days a week and spending about two hours, so about 10 hours a week, we would just be in the streets of Perth, like walking around, meeting homeless people, sitting with drug addicts. It was very stretching for me because I don't know that much about the drug addiction scene. So it was very interesting to get to see like the challenges that people have in that area. And so that's kind of how this all started. And then my friend Laura that I work with, she saw a girl 2 years ago who was, she didn't have any family, she was Chinese, she didn't speak English very well, and she met her in a park. And so basically she had gotten pregnant by someone who like wasn't married to, it was a man who had another family. And so you can just see that there's so much brokenness, and these people are they're needing support and stuff like that. And so that's kind of what our heart is, to come alongside and educate women, but also to give Bibles to them in their native language and to really just help them during their pregnancy. So it's only during their pregnancy, but then obviously we don't just cut off relationship, but we continue if they really need something. But that's kind of the season that we feel like God has called us to in this ministry, is to just support them during their pregnancy period. And so I just thought to finish up, if we could just stand up and respond to God and what he's doing in the city of Perth. And I'll lead us in prayer, but if you guys can just, pray in your hearts as well, because... And just continue, I guess just that this would be a mark for you guys to continue to remember families like in Perth, like and in the city of Perth, and that we're working with, and women that we're working with. And I know there's a lot of families here as well through the Pregnancy Care Center, like, you know, people that are, you're reaching out, and you guys are reaching out to your community and to my people, the people here in the U.S. And it's so important that we know that we're advancing what God's called us to do in the nations and in our communities. And so I just wanted us to close by praying for the city, if that'd be all right. Father, yes. Father, we just want to lift up, God, all the families, God, that you've called us to minister to in the nations. And specifically, God, I just want to lift up the families in the city of Perth, God, today, Father, where there would be brokenness, God, where there would be addiction, where there would be hopelessness, God, and just despair. God, we just really want to cry out for your heart, God, to be revealed in that city. God, I just stand with my brothers and sisters here, God, that you would just give us a greater heart, God, to really know that in the power of prayer, God, that things change, God, and as we pray, that we can really advance your kingdom, God, there in that city, God, as well as here in our own community, Father. And so we just really stand together, God, and we lift up our voices, God, and just call on your name, God, that you would come and that you would deliver people from brokenness, God, that they no longer have to enjoy sin, God, but that they can see that they can live lives of holiness, God, and really walk in your truth, God, walk in your ways. And so we just really come together, God, and as we stand in unity, God, we know that things change, God, as we pray. And so we just lift up our voices to you today, God, and we declare, would you come, Father, and would you change things in the spiritual atmosphere of that city, God, and would you release families into greater freedom, God, and would you redeem them, God, even as we talked about this morning, God, that you're a God that redeems and you don't just leave people in a place of hopelessness, but you move them forward into a place of hope, God. And so we just call out for your name to be glorified in that city and for these women in that city particularly, God. And so we just say that we love you, God, and we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.